I'm going to read with you from Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. You'll find that on page 1050 in your pew Bibles, and I invite you to follow along. So maybe as you open your Bibles, and before we do this reading and reflect on this reading together, we should just come to the Lord in prayer and ask for His guidance. Please join me. Lord God, we thank You for gathering us for worship. We thank You that we are gathering here in Jesus' name and in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to pray in a special way for Your Holy Spirit to be present among us and to lead and to guide us, both in terms of my words, our listening and our reflecting upon the words that are about to be read and to be spoken. And we pray for Your blessing upon these things that we do here in worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a bit of a lengthy reading, beginning at verse 11, and we basically go right to the end of chapter 17. And I'm sure you'll begin to understand why I'm doing this reading as we get into the message itself. So Luke 17, beginning at verse 11, the healing of the 10 men with leprosy. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was, and if I may add a word, he was a despicable Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered into the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, 2 people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. 2 women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. And he replied, "Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Dear people of God, I wonder if we still have an appreciable understanding of the kingdom of God today. And then, what might Jesus have meant when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you"? And what might be significant about that statement, "The kingdom of God is within you," for us living in our present-day culture and context? We're going to try to answer those two questions this morning. And so let's begin with that question. What might Jesus have meant when he said the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God. Let me begin by saying that Luke, the gospel writer, is quite fond of this particular expression, the kingdom of God. He uses it some 31 times in the 24 chapters that make up his gospel. That should tell us something. There are references to the kingdom of God being near or approaching, especially in chapters 10 and 21. Luke 13 reveals a series of parables concerning the kingdom of God, parables which most, if not all of us, are familiar with. For example, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed that a man puts, literally, hides into the ground, and it, of course, grows into a significant shrub or even tree. Or the kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman puts, or hides actually, into a lump of dough. And that should alert us to the fact that there is something very hidden about the kingdom of God. And that idea of hiddenness is very important for us to understand. Because you see, there's a certain sense in which Jesus in his day was like that yeast among the Israelite dough, hidden among the Israelite dough, because people couldn't see him for who he was. And among the people were the so-called experts of Scripture, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were introduced to as well in this particular reading of this morning. And the Pharisees, Luke, the way Luke puts this is that you have the story of the 10 lepers, and then Luke kind of reverts back to a story about the Pharisees. And we need to understand the context between those two stories. They asked Jesus, when the kingdom of God, when's it going to come? And Jesus, in my imagination, was probably kind of shaking his head and saying, don't you guys get it? You remember that, you know, there were these 10 lepers that were healed? And you're not understanding that that healing is evidence of the kingdom of God in your society. Evidence of the kingdom's coming. And the very question that they ask, when is the kingdom coming? Well, it puts the Pharisees out in left field, really. Because as most Israelites of that day did, they believed that the kingdom of God was going to come to some kind of earthly and visible expression. They had an earthly understanding of the kingdom of God in the sense that Israel would once again rise to its former glory as under the days of Kings David and Solomon. Israel would once again climb to the heights of international respect. And maybe more importantly, Israel would finally be rid of her last and latest oppressor, the Holy Roman Empire. And it's that's what they're thinking of when they're asking, when is your kingdom coming, Jesus? When is it coming? When's the kingdom of God coming? In other words, they were looking for a very visible kingdom restoration. But, says Jesus, the kingdom doesn't come that way. You're not going to be able to say, here it is or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, what are we to make of that declaration? The kingdom of God is within you. And at face value, it appears that Jesus is saying something like the kingdom of God is somehow internalized, if you will. Like it lives in believers' hearts. And there's some truth to that. But there's a bit of a problem with this. Would Jesus really have meant to say to the Pharisees, who were really his detractors, have meant to say to them, the kingdom of God is within you. Think about that. Because these were the people that Jesus was in conversation with. So what do we really have going on here? Well, we need to understand that the word, in the Greek, the word for within, the meaning of it is rather obscure. And if the meaning is not an internalized within you, if that's not the primary meaning, what is it? Well, I didn't check in your pew Bibles, but any good Bible, beside the word within, will have a little B. And if you look at the bottom of the page, it'll tell you that another reading might be, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, scripture experts for centuries have wrestled with the translation of that term within, and have basically come to the conclusion that probably the kingdom of God is among you is a better translation. What does that mean? That when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within / among you, what he is saying is, I and my disciples are the evidence of the kingdom of God among you, and it's already been displayed to you as, for example, in the healing of the 10 lepers. Jesus was referring to himself and his disciples. The kingdom of God was among them in their person. And the kingdom of God had been clearly in evidence through a whole bunch of different things. Evident, especially according to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 8:1 says, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Chapter 11, verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come among you. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Chapter 9, verse 2. Casting out demons, healing the sick. And maybe there's some added emphasis here by Luke, especially when you consider that he was a medical doctor. A man who was into healing. The evidence of the kingdom, says Jesus to these Pharisees, is all around you. It's among you. Just open your eyes and your hearts to see what's going on through my ministry and that of my disciples. Proclamation, healing, driving out demons, just exemplary as evidence of the kingdom of God having come among the Israelites of Jesus' day. So how will the kingdom of God express itself today? Well, guess what? You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are it. We're it. Church, you, me, united in faith and love for Christ. The church, in an all-encompassing phrase, carrying on the life-affirming ministry that Christ began. Life-affirming ministry conducted in the power of God's Word and God's Spirit. Now, just as an aside, there's one sense in which the kingdom of God is as broad as creation itself. Let's not forget that. But it comes to visible expression and manifestation through his followers, his fully devoted followers, disciples who continue to carry on the life-affirming ministry of Jesus. A ministry not unlike what is described in the Gospel of Luke. A ministry that the church continues to carry on until Christ comes in the fullness of time. And yes, when it comes in the fullness of time, it will be sudden, says Jesus. It'll be like lightning. When we're in a thunderstorm, we expect lightning, but we don't know exactly when or where it'll strike. It's just the way it is. And Jesus has no sooner finished that statement about lightning, and then you get this strange sentence. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Whoa. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean by this generation? Well, that's already been explained in our reading. Because this, that is Jesus' generation, was no different from the generation of the days of Noah. People eating, drinking, marrying. People self-absorbed. People totally into themselves. And a flood destroyed them all. This generation, says Jesus, the generation of my day, no different from the generation in the days of Lot. People eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Totally into themselves. Totally self-absorbed. Fire destroyed them all. And a similar generation then greeted Jesus in his day. And he did suffer. And he was rejected. By whom? People. Self-absorbed. Totally into themselves. Think that they knew better than Jesus himself. A self-absorbed people who did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, as it says in chapter 19, verse 44 of Luke. Or as Luke says in chapter 10, verse 21, God had hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed it to little children. The people of Jesus' day, the self-absorbed people, including the Pharisees, did not recognize the time of Jesus coming to them, for that matter, the time of the kingdom of God being among them in the form of Jesus and his disciples. Would we expect any more from the world today? It's a big question. But let's be reminded that you and I, we live as believers in the so-called in-between time between Jesus' first and second coming. And that the call, also through this passage, goes out for us as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, as we live in that in-between time, to carry on again that life-affirming ministry that Jesus began. And it should not surprise us that it will come at a cost. First, he must be rejected and suffer many things. It will come at a cost. You see, the world and our immediate society around us is no different than the generation from the days of Noah and Lot and of Jesus' day. The days of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know under what conditions or circumstances the Roman Empire fell? Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire, gives us five reasons why that empire fell. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce. The undermining, in other words, of the basic building block of society, which is the family. Number two, higher and higher taxes. Number three, a mad craze for pleasure. Let me just broaden that a little bit. When I say mad craze for pleasure, in that day, there was an idolizing of actors and sports figures. It was also an age in which sports became increasingly brutal. And where art was no longer appreciated for art's sake, to be admired, for the artist to be honored, if you will. No longer appreciated for art's sake, but just appreciated because it was such a wonderful commodity that you could sell. Mad craze for pleasure. Number four, armaments build up. That probably explains the higher and higher taxes. And last but not least, the decay of religion. Now, if I may take a little bit of liberty with something that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, people practicing the form of religion but denying the power of it. And among God-fearers, Old Testament understood, and Christians in the Roman Empire already seeing a decline in their faith because Christianity had become so institutionalized. An author I read recently said this about today. We live in a world and culture full of confusing messages. We are bombarded with commercials, catchwords, and slogans of all kinds. And some of those catchwords and slogans give us the impression that maybe we are just gods unto themselves, ourselves. I think it was the Venus shaver ad or something like that, where many of you use that product, you would bring out the goddess within you. Today, we see suggestive messages, at least I've seen them, I'm sure you have too, written across breasts and bums. Without shame. In the form of t-shirts, sweatpants, that kind of clothing. These days, some people, what I would conclude is almost a dissatisfaction with their own body, which is also made in the image of God. You see people walking around with almost their entire bodies filled with tattoos. Now, let me put a qualifier on that. I've seen some very neat-looking tattoos on people, but I've also seen some very sad and tragic ones. What does it tell us? People are looking for meaning in all kinds of different places, except the place that counts the most. The cross, the open tomb, where ultimate meaning for life, both for this day and for eternity, is presented to us. But we live in an age of audio and visual overkill. And we see and we hear all kinds of words, almost to the point that the word of God can't be heard anymore. We don't want to be asked to think too deeply. I've personally heard it said occasionally, where the intellectual is often dismissed as either stupid or boring. In a world of rights, few want to talk about responsibilities. In short, life today is shrouded in a plethora of misinformation, which is often accepted as truth. Even the good news of Jesus Christ in the Christian community, the temptation is always that it gets reduced to basically something like this. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Or when I die, it's going to be well with my soul. But that's a reduced gospel. That's the bare bones gospel. It's not untrue for believers, but it's bare bones. Because the gospel is also about the kingdom of God. And we who believe that it is well with our souls and all this kind of stuff, we are then called upon to be evidence of the kingdom of God in the middle of this world, where misinformation is often accepted as truth. We, wrote the Apostle Paul, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to the world through us, believers. So when we think about kingdom of God, we need to just as much think about that other term which sometimes gets overused today, maybe discipleship. When it comes to the kingdom of God, you and I people, we are it. We are the ones that are going to need to be and want to be the evidence of the kingdom of God in this generation. The church, disciples of Christ, who continue to work out that mission, and as we work it out, we continue to pray, "Your kingdom come." I'm going to ask you to stand at this time in conclusion to this message. I'm going to ask you to recite this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'll ask the question, let's recite the answer together. What does the second request, "Your kingdom come," mean? And let's say together, So rule us by your word and spirit, that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to her. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all and in all. And all God's people said, Amen.